Good evening. So yes, we're in Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. So whenever you meet someone new, there's often a series of questions that you roll through in an attempt to get to know that person and get the conversation rolling. And where are you from? What brought you here? What do you do for work? How did you meet your wife? Just et cetera. The list goes on of a lot of questions like this. Now, as you are all slowly getting to know me more and more, some of you have noticed that I'm not necessarily quick on my feet. I'm not a quick thinker. If you ask me a question that requires more than 5 seconds of thought, you'll probably get a deer in the headlights look for me, just because it just takes my mind a little longer to process. Even talk, just you hear now, and then I say and stutter. That's just how my brain works. So even though these are standard meet and greet questions, I sometimes hesitate. And the answers to those questions are all interconnected and have taken a long time, over 10 years, to figure out the answers to. But when I get asked those questions, the way that I answer will, even though I know the answer, will differ depending on a number of variables, depending who the person is, how well I already know them, depending on how well they already know me, depending on are they a believer, are they not, how much time do I have and things like that. Depending on the circumstance, I would answer differently, because I have my short one-word answers all the way to my, ranging to my heart-wrenching, God is sovereign 30-minute answers for each one. And so figuring out how to answer in each circumstance takes time for me to figure out and how to frame those answers. Now, a little more specifically, Kyla and I knew each other for almost 8 years before we started dating. And looking back, people often ask details about it and ask about when I had feelings for her, when I started loving her. And now, I don't at all believe in love at first sight or even at hello, but Kyla and I, we had attended the same church for over a year, and I had seen her from a distance but had never actually been introduced to her, had not met her. And then I was in high school, and we met at a Bible study, and just throughout the night, hearing her speak and hearing her, and just seeing her personality and most of all her love for the Lord and just the way that she carried herself, I can honestly say that I didn't realize it that night, but looking back, I loved her from the first night that I met her. And I said it took 8 years to get together. I'll spare you the long details. I will say that those 8 years seemed longer for me than for her, I would guess. When I did finally express my feelings for her, although not as open and vulnerable as I had just shared with you, I was certainly afraid. We had been friends for a long time, and I knew that this would most certainly change our relationship. And there was hope. There was hope that she would share those same feelings. But the honest truth is that I was fully expecting rejection. I did not expect at all that she carried any feelings for me. So I was fearful. So not wanting that friendship to end, I had planned to finally share my feelings, and she already lived here in Canada. We spoke on the phone one night, and so I enjoyed the conversation. We spoke for several hours, and when I knew that the conversation was coming to an end, I shared how I felt, and to my shock, she actually shared feelings for me as well. And she had to go quickly, but she had already been here for over 2 years, and she was committed to being here in Kamloops and in Canada for the long haul. And I was still living and working in Texas at the time. And so she asked this question, like, okay, so what are your intentions? What about these 3,000 kilometers and national border between us? Like, what's your plan here? I hadn't thought that far through because I thought she was just going to say no. So it was a big question, and it required an immediate answer, a thoughtful answer. So how would I answer? How would I respond? Responding under pressure. That's really the crux of the matter that we're going to be looking at in our passage tonight. In this passage, we'll see a lot of buildup, but that buildup ultimately culminates with a question and a challenge. And that challenge that we're looking at tonight is how will we respond when we're in that situation. So Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." In verse 1, we start out with the context that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, King Uzziah's reign had been a time of prosperity for Judah, and time of success and blessing, but the year of his death was a time of uncertainty. Uzziah had ruled over Judah for 52 years. He had expanded the borders, he had gained territory, he built towers and fortified gates to increase the safety and security for the land. He invented war machines. A number of countries paid tribute and submission to him. He built numerous cisterns to allow for watering and of more flocks and more fields. And most importantly, the reason for this, the success, he sought after God. He loved the Lord and he sought the Lord. And so for 52 years, things were good. The military was strong and successful and feared. The security was strong and the people were at peace. And the economy and the agriculture thrived. Judah was God's people in God's promised land, and they were reaping the blessings of that promise and protection. But what would happen now that Uzziah was dead? And this time wasn't just mere sorrow for the death of their leader. The hearts of the people often followed after the direction of the king. And the events that led to Uzziah's death spelled tragedy for Judah. See, in his pride, Uzziah went in to offer incense before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Now only the high priest was permitted to do this, but once a year. And so this was, in fact, a prideful act in which Uzziah was declaring that he was so great that he was above God's law. Surely he did not need the intercession of a priest. Surely his greatness had earned him direct access to God. God's blessing was on him. But alas, no man can rise above the guilt of our sins without propitiation, without an intercessor. And no man is outside of God's justice. Thus, Isaiah was struck with leprosy. Now, being a leper, he was declared unclean. And being unclean, he spent the rest of his days in isolation and could not even enter the temple for the remainder of his days. So the man who thought that his works were enough was cast apart from the assembly of God's people. And with that casting off and his death, the era of Judah's prosperity hung in jeopardy. Perhaps Judah would suffer a similar fate for themselves. Did they have the same pride as Uzziah? Would they be struck down in similar fashion? It's not uncommon for things to fall apart in periods of transition. I've seen a number of churches over who have had pastors who were blessed to have pastors who served there faithfully and honorably for over 30 years. And after retirement, the church was healthy, things were well, and then the pastor retired, and the search committee was looking for a new pastor, and it wasn't even that long, but every week there was less and less people. More and more people were just leaving the church, and it's as if the church was just disintegrating without their leader. And as I said, even though there was no real struggles at times. And so for Judah, this was a very uncertain time. And in this time of uncertainty, Isaiah has this vision, and where things for his country and his people are uncertain, he sees God on his throne. Now, in John chapter 12, the Apostle John makes it very clear, he refers back to Isaiah 6, just to shed a little light on this passage for us. You don't need to turn there. But he makes it very clear that the king who is sitting on the throne is in fact Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God, Jesus. John makes that clear. And so Isaiah's earthly king had just died. But he sees that God is still the true king. And the timing of that vision is very profound for Isaiah. And even as Joshua was saying this morning, mentioning the election, it's a reminder to me as an American, in a time where we just come out of an election, and I would have preferred not to have either of the candidates that were put forward. Things are definitely uncertain. But no matter what's going on in our country, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter the turmoil, God is the one in control. He is the king. He is on his throne. And he is in charge no matter what's happening around us. It says he was high and lifted up. God will never rule from a weakened or compromised state. And no matter the uncertainty that we see, he remains all-powerful and omnipotent. God is not compromised by even our sin. He is high and lifted up. And it says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, a king's train was the hem or the fringe of his robe, and it signified his wealth and his majesty, and perhaps was even a testament to his accomplishments and all that he had done and all that he possessed. Now, obviously, someone who was poor and had little to show wouldn't have much of a train, but a rich and wealthy king would have a very beautiful robe, a very magnificent train. And the train of this robe, it wasn't just large; it was beyond large. It says it filled the entire temple. God is infinite and more glorious than we can ever comprehend. And he was the true sovereign king, and his majesty and glory was obvious and undeniable. Verses 2 through 4. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, seraphim comes from the word seraph, which means burning. And so, literally, seraphim means burning ones. And so not only does Isaiah see the magnificent King of Kings, but he also sees these terrifyingly strange, fiery, flying, burning creatures. And their six wings performed three different tasks. One pair covered their face, another pair covered their feet, and the last pair was used to fly. And their face was covered in reverent fear because they dare not look at the glory of God. And their feet were covered because so that they would not be seen, to acknowledge their lowliness, their unworthiness before him. And with two wings he flew. The verb used for flying is written in the imperfect tense. And so what that means is that action was continuous. It did not have an end. They were not simply flying in that present moment. They were continually flying. They were continually ready and waiting. They were truly at the beck and call of their king. And still focusing on the seraphim, if the scene hasn't been surreal or intimidating enough for Isaiah in verse 4, it becomes frightening. There is a very present and real sense of not only awe, but real danger. And this massive and mighty stone temple starts shaking. And the might and the power of these creatures is so great that even the sound of their voice causes the temple to be filled with smoke and the thresholds to shake. And the scary thing is that these creatures weren't even the one with the real power. They were unworthy to even see or be seen by their king. These were the lowly servants. So this does not even begin to describe the power of the king that was on the throne who Isaiah saw. And as they're flying, they're calling back to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so I just want to take a moment. We use the word holy a lot in Christian circles and church, but I think sometimes we can forget the meaning of it. And we do know that it means set apart and separate. We know that. We've heard that many times. So I just want to pause and think about it. So it's important because God is completely set apart. And every aspect of his character, he's set apart in every aspect of his character and his attributes. He is light. We talked about that this morning. And so he is completely set apart from the darkness. He is completely set apart in his morality. He is completely set apart in his justice. He is completely holy and set apart in his love. He is completely unique and set apart. For example, we use a gold standard for our currency. Gold is the standard that we measure currency against. Now, gold is valuable for a number of reasons. It is rare, but there are a lot of rare things in this world. There are very rare fish and plants and other animals and insects. But we don't use rare fish to be the standard for our currency because you can catch the fish and eventually it will die and it will stink and rot. So gold is rare, but there is also an element of permanence to it. It does not perish in the same way. So rare and permanent. And there are also minerals that are more rare than gold, but they're too rare. They're so deep down in the crust that they are inaccessible, and so we can't retrieve enough of them to actually be used, and so it's so rare that it's and inaccessible that it's of no value. So gold as a standard, as a gold standard, it is rare and permanent, but also accessible. God, of course, as our standard for holiness, is much greater than gold. He's much greater than anything. But I hope this helps us understand it a little bit more. He is permanent. He is rare because he is holy and separate and set apart in every way. But he is accessible to all of us through submission, through surrender, and through faith. The mere sound of the seraphim's voices filled the temple with smoke, and it was consuming and enveloping, and it filled every nook and cranny. And in the same way, God's glory, the evidence of his majesty and his authority, fills the entire earth. Not just parts of it, not just British Columbia, but all of it. It fills the earth. Even towns like Levington, New Mexico, that I at one time would have thought, okay, I don't see God's glory here, it's just ugly. But even in those places, God's glory fills the entire earth. And they weren't just saying that God was holy. They said, holy, holy, holy. And it's important to note that it was said three times in a row. When a word is mentioned three times in a row, it signifies an element of completeness. So God wasn't just kind of holy or really holy or even really, really, really holy. He was completely holy and he was perfectly holy. He was complete and perfect in his holiness. He, as I said, he is the standard. He is the definition of holiness. He is the only one that is truly set apart from everything. So when we measure holiness, that is what we measure everything against him. And that holiness wasn't limited to only be seen by those who were in the temple. But in the same way that this temple scene was bursting forth in his magnificent glory, we read that the whole earth displays it in the same way. And even much further beyond our earth. And our earth is a decent sized planet in a decent sized solar system. Our solar system is 7 billion miles across. I'm using the American standard for measurements because that's what I didn't want to do the conversions into kilometers. And so you can do the conversions at home. I'll leave that to you. So it's 7 billion miles across our solar system. And it's a decent size, but it's one of many solar systems in our galaxy, the Milky Way, which is 600 trillion miles across the galaxy. And the galaxy is also not the only galaxy. It's decent size. It's not the biggest. It's not the smallest. And it's one of 100 million different galaxies. And so at that point, to measure the distance across them, to measure the distance between them, you can't even measure in miles, you measure in light years, the distance that light will travel in an entire year. And when you start talking about numbers of hundreds of thousands of light years, you begin to realize just how vast and magnificent our God is. And yet, as great and magnificent he is, he's designed us so specifically down to the cellular and to the molecular and the atomic level. And as much as science tries to explain and reason God out of everything, there is so much that we don't understand. And in fact, God keeps using science to show us how mighty he is. So yes, the earth is full of his glory. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we see Isaiah's reaction to witnessing God's majesty and God's glory and the perfect holiness of Christ. He comes before the king and sees him, and he says, I am ruined. I'm ruined. He sees his holiness, and he experiences the depravity and the depth of his sin before the infinitely pure God. So the separation of sin is unconquerable for Isaiah, as for all of us. This is, and the thing that I love about this passage is even in the Old Testament, God was always, always, always pointing to his Son, Jesus, as our Savior. Verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So in the midst of Isaiah's depravity and the hopelessness of realizing our true standing before the holy God, we see a holy act of mercy. We see atonement. And there was nothing Isaiah could do to purify himself. There's nothing he could do to remove sin from himself, the effects of the sin, the guilt. He could not make, and even if he could, he could not make himself holy, set apart. Atonement had to be given, and it could only be given. He couldn't take it or earn it. And so atonement is provided for Isaiah through the painful yet cleansing coal. It's not a magic wave of the wand, but it's a painful purging of sin. And it's a foreshadowing of the grace that comes to us all, that's available to us all. Although salvation is one of the most glorious things that we can experience, it is not without pain. Because to die to ourselves, to be reborn, to relearn how to live in a holy way, it is painful, but yet it is glorious. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. It's important that we have a correct understanding and perspective of this verse. Because when we read that the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? We can never allow ourselves to think for a split second that he is in any way asking for our help. Because again, just look back at the beginning of this passage. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. The Lord is the one true sovereign king. He is in control. He has all power and strength. So by responding to this call, one could never do God a favor or indebt God to himself. That's not how it works. And so what warrants Isaiah's response? He fully saw his sin and how short he fell from God's holy standard. And he was also fully aware of the greatness of the atonement which had been given for him. So Isaiah was willing to give his whole life because he knows the value of what he's just been given, true life. And that brings us full circle to our lead-in question, how will we respond? Isaiah, in this situation, hears the challenge and the call from his Lord, and he says, here am I, send me. And one of the most beautiful parts of this answer is realized when you read the following part of this chapter, which I do not have time to do tonight. If I did, I would only be halfway through or less, so I will not keep you here for that long. But I will just sum it up. Isaiah was told that he would not see any results for his ministry. He's called to go, and he obeys, and he goes, and after he agrees to it, it's kind of like the wool is pulled over his eyes. And by the way, you're not going to be successful. He was ridiculed. He was called a simpleton. He did not see any real fruit of or results of repentance in his long ministry. But we know that he answered out of faith because he did not back away from it. He did not change his mind. And so standing before Jesus, hearing a challenge, and without exception or hesitation, he says, here am I, send me. Seeing the holiness of God as he did, an answer like that can only be given with the deepest conviction to protect and reflect that same holiness. Full surrender to be fully set apart. The power of this scripture has long been working on my heart. It had been working on my heart many years, even before Kyla asked me what I planned to do about the distance and the borders between us. And I told you that I had already loved her. I knew of her love and the devotion for the Lord, and I had seen it over 8 years. I didn't just hear it when I saw evidence of it for 8 years. And so seeing her love for the Lord and knowing my love for the Lord and my love for her, I had seen a glimpse of the holiness of a godly love and a godly marriage. And so when she asked me what I planned to do, even though I hadn't, should have prepared for that answer, I for once I did not hesitate, I did not overanalyze. I answered immediately and without reservation, and I said, quote, I said, "Kyla, say the word and I'm there." True faith has no conditions. The holiness of God cannot be mere vernacular for us as a Christian. It must be the reality that we live in and the standard that we live by. It is the purity and the majesty and the holiness of God that gives us true understanding of our guilt and the value of His sacrifice for our salvation. So it's only then that we will truly have pure, saving, and unconditional faith. So we must search our hearts for the conditions that we place on our obedience. Whatever the circumstance, He demands nothing less than an unconditional, "Here am I, send me." And so faith must be unshakable, yes, but it must make us fully pliable in our Master's hands, because we must always bow to His word and His leading, even if He reveals to us, like Isaiah, "Oh, you're going to go, but you're not going to have any results." The results aren't our goal, but serving Him and obeying Him. Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, a passage that I think sums this message up well. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In our doubts and struggles and misery, God is always holy and on high. And so, church, let us be ready to be sent, and let us be set apart from the sin of this world to bring glory to the Holy One. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, You are on high, and You are holy, holy, holy. We praise You for that, Father. That is the standard of everything. It is the standard by which we live. And God, I pray that we would always seek Your holiness, that we would seek it in our conversations, in our actions, in our thoughts, that we would never seek our results, but that we would obey to reflect the holiness that we've seen in You. We love You, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.